In our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be speaking about God's throne of grace, that we approach it with boldness. We think about it being a throne of grace. We talk about grace. Some have described that as being God's riches at Christ's expense. It's indeed what we have not earned, but is given to us freely and graciously, giving us what we could not earn through Jesus Christ. And we sing about this in the words of John Newton. John Newton wrote that wonderful hymn that has just become synonymous with what it is to sing a Christian hymn. People will open their mouths and sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Let's sing this together, coupled with the refrain, "My chains are gone, for in Christ I have been set free." We'll remain seated and sing together.
Soul,
all my inmost being. Praise the Lord. That's our call to worship this morning. Let's stand together and recite Psalm 103 as we read it responsively. The Lord calls us to worship. The Lord bids us to come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise, remembering all that he has done and counting on him for all eternity. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name.
Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forgive not all his benefits.
Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases.
Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion.
Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love.
He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever.
He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him.
As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.
For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust.
As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field.
The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more.
But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children.
With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts.
The Lord has established his throne in heaven.
And his kingdom rules over all.
Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word.
Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will.
Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Almighty God, and we do just that as we lift our voices in song and prayer, as we humbly confess our sins and we look to you not only for our needs of today, but our hope for tomorrow. We thank you, Lord God, that you have called us together in worship on this day. And Lord, even though the world would celebrate this as Father's Day and we recognize the value and the joy that can be found in a proper and a loving fatherly relationship, we thank you that it ultimately points us to our Heavenly Father, that in this world we'll find the shortcomings of man bringing about all sorts of harm and pain. But Lord, we know that eternally that you are not only the perfect and righteous judge, but our good and perfect Heavenly Father, who sits upon a throne of grace, that we might come knowing that you are able and you are willing, that you have the power and the glory, but the mercy and the grace as well, that we would come and find the love and the embrace of one who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that we who believe should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the blessing of gathering together, that we would do just what the psalm has commanded us to do, to praise the Lord, that from the depths of our soul we would lift up praise in all that we are, in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we do. And may we leave this place today singing and celebrating, rejoicing, cherishing the time that we've had, but Lord, recognizing that we are no less in your presence as we go forth, because you go with us, your Spirit abiding and attending, working in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And Lord, leading us as we continue in song, as we continue in prayer, as we continue in the application of your word, not just within these walls, but throughout all the world, until that day when we would be able to see that which we do and say, praise the Lord, bless the Lord, glorify the Lord, all that I am, for all eternity, knowing that to be our greatest joy. But until that day, Lord God, We do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. We pray, Lord God, that you would hear our prayers and answer them as we come in the name of Jesus, as he's taught us, saying together, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Those of you who have ever been in the ocean, in the Gulf, been someplace where the waves just seem to be unrelenting, just continuing to pour across you. I remember when I was much smaller and the waves would knock you down and they'd push you and they'd get in your ears and your mouth and your nose and your eyes, and they just seemed to be unrelenting. We see that phrase in the midst of our first hymn, talking about the issue of sorrow, that Jesus is our help in sorrow, a direct reference to what we're going to be talking about in worship this morning. It says, while the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, that Jesus is my comfort and he helps my soul. I pray that you would know that joy, that comfort in Jesus, a friend for us, sinners, saved by his grace. Let's sing together, 498, Jesus, what a friend for sinners.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior, alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in thee. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help for sorrow. For me, Rome. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And I pray that you would be able to, when you speak of the Lord Jesus, to tell others of Jesus as your friend, strength, your help, your guide, your keeper, and that you find more than anything else, you're all in him. And we all cry out, what? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Amen. On the cover of your bulletin, you'll find a confession of sin. We recognize our need for Jesus Christ as a friend for sinners because we are sinners, saved by grace, yet we live in what's described as the already and the not yet. The already meaning we are forgiven, we are saved, but yet we have not known what it is to be free from sin. We are free from the debt of sin. We are no longer held culpable for our sin eternally because Jesus has paid the price for it. But as Paul would say in Romans 7, I don't do the things I should. I do the things that I shouldn't. And we confess these before God. We do this corporately, recognizing that the church is a gathering of sinners. There's no one in this room who doesn't need to confess. But there's also no one in this room whose need for confession is so great that Jesus cannot forgive. We confess our sins together using common words and phrases taken from Scripture, describing the general nature of our sin. But then we confess specifically in quiet times and pray also too, even as we go forth from this place worshiping and singing, but continuing in our confession, always confessing and praying that the Lord would press us into the pattern and the mold of our Savior Jesus and away from the things of this world. Christian, let me urge you to consider and pray together using these words. Together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us, O God, as we confess our faults. Restore us them that as we truly repent, according to your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Heavenly Father, a few moments of silence seems like such a long time. We live in a day where it is so easy to be distracted, to find things to consume every moment in sight and sound, and we would constantly be entertained, distracted, prevented from quiet and careful reflection upon your word, our sinfulness, your love. But Lord, may we increasingly find not only the opportunity, but a great desire to bask in your love, to have the light of your word shined into the recesses of our heart, that we would see our sin, we would confess it, desiring truly to turn from it, relying completely upon Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sin, and trusting in him alone for the forgiveness that he has earned for us. Lord, we confess as we did in common words, we don't do what we should. We do what we shouldn't. Sins of omission and commission. We thank you, Lord God, that as we come to learn how great our sin is, that we, within the same light of your word, can know that the love of God, the forgiveness of Christ, the grace and the mercy that we receive is far greater than we could ever dream. For you are able to do unimaginably more than we could ever hope or dream, exceedingly, abundantly more. And we rejoice in this forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 103, as we read together, says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord taken our transgressions from us. Like a father having compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. And God's good providence, this is not planned or coordinated. I'd love to say that months and months and months ago, I timed it out exactly so that we would come to a passage of Scripture to read on Father's Day of Moses getting advice from his father-in-law. I know. Father-in-law, sometimes, being a father-in-law, I like to think that sometimes I have wise things to say. Well, Jethro, the father of Moses, speaks in this particular passage in Moses and in Exodus chapter 18. Remember what happened last week. We saw the Lord providing for the Israelites and the water provided from the rock, as well as the defeat over Amalek, that so long as Moses would hold his arms up and Aaron and Hur would stand there with him to support his arms, the Lord gave victory in that day. And so we continue in the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 18, I invite you to follow along. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And then Moses told his father-in-law that all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, who place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. And so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able also to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. How wonderful it is. I didn't do the counting. We can go back and see just how many times the passage reminds us of the relationship of Jethro to Moses. But right there in the middle, the first words that we see when he speaks there in verse 10, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh," pointing directly that this is not my wisdom, but the wisdom of God. And he speaks with compassion to Moses and says, "Moses, what you're doing, though you think it's good, is not good. You need help. You are not God, but you come to speak the word of God, and many can come alongside to make sure that this mission is accomplished. Thanks be to God that he teaches and leads us." And in this case, it was through the father, the family to whom he married, speaking the wisdom of God, that God would be glorified and the people served. Let's pray together. Glorious God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. How, Lord, you call us to ministry and to mission, to hard work, to diligence, to fruitful service. But you don't call us alone. We thank you, Lord, that we are in a community and that you have appointed many to lead and to guide, to serve and to care. I pray, Lord, that we would take our places, each of us, whether over thousands, hundreds, fifties, or tens. Lord, to know that these are no small or no large ministries. These are all vital and important and God-assigned ministries that we would do to care for one another well. We thank you, Lord God, for the work that was done this week as we met together as pastors and elders over churches of thousands and churches of tens. Lord, what a wonderful opportunity it is that we would gather together. How good and well it is that brothers in unity would come together to dwell, to serve, to pray, to decide how it is that we do business together so that we would have accurate and fair understandings of what's going on and serve with diligence, to serve with love and compassion. Thank you, Lord God, that it was not through fighting, but through discussion and prayer, through worship and deliberation, a careful application of your word, Lord, that we could do your business. And thank you, Lord God, that the sum of our ministry is not reflected in the actions of one week in one city among thousands of pastors and elders gathered together, but each and every day, each and every Sunday, in each and every town, village, country road, across states and around the world, the churches would gather. And through the ordinary means of grace, the preaching, and teaching, the praying, the sacraments, the fellowship, the worship, Lord, through these wonderful gifts of yours, that we are not only blessed, but we are enabled to be a blessing, to serve the nation, to press men and women around us into an understanding and a sight of the fact that salvation has come and found only in Jesus our Lord. We pray, Lord God, for the real application of your word in our lives, even as we struggle with the difficult things that we encounter. Lord, we hurt. We cry. We experience loss. Lord, we find ourselves to be the victim of the sins of others, or bearing the consequences of our own sins. Lord, as Asaph would tell us in the Psalms, our heart and our flesh fail. Our bodies are weak. They get older. Lord, all that we see about us will in some way let us down, aside from you. I pray, Lord God, that we would draw near to you. We would boldly come. We would walk with confidence. We would come to your throne of grace, and there we'd find help for every type of need that we would have in this world and the next. Lord, be with us as we worship, as we study your word, as we sing, as we pray, as we give, as we go forth. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus. May our feet be set firmly on your path, and may our way be illumined by your word and the guiding of your Holy Spirit as we serve, as we worship, as we minister in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The very next psalm after the one that we recited as our call to worship is Psalm 104. You'll find that on the little red psalter in front of you, or on the screen up in front. It's on page 87 in the psalter. But we'll sing the first section of Psalm 104. We use the hymn, "O Worship the King." But this is, "My soul, bless the Lord, for he is great." Let's lift up our voices and sing. We'll remain seated and sing the first part of Psalm 104. That this world, though amazing, powerful, strong, mighty, is but a testimony to your greatness. The heavens declare your glory, and the mountains show forth your handiwork. We think about your power as you spoke the boundaries of the ocean and the heights of the mountain. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all that is yours. And so when we give in worship, it's not that we are giving from riches to poverty, but we are acknowledging, Lord God, that anything that we have has been given out of your great, wondrous, and infinite store. And we give because, Lord God, we have first been given too. And so we worship in our giving. May it be the expression of a grateful heart from us, your children, to you, our Heavenly Father, by your grace and the work of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh,
Let's lift up our voices in praise to our mighty fortress, our God. Let's lift up our voices together.
Praise
God.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, choir, and Don, and Trey. Thank you so much. After an anthem like that, coming down, wiping the sweat, get a good deep breath. Beautifully done. We're continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews. You would think with a name like Hebrews that we'd have to go and look prior to Malachi, back in the Old Testament somewhere, right? But what's really wonderful is if you actually look at the Bible itself, Hebrews is getting real close to the end there. The book of Hebrews is written to men and women who have come from a Hebrew background. Particularly, the recipients of this letter were the ones who were being told that, you know, of all the good things that would happen if they, you know, just let their Christian faith kind of lapse and go back to the way things were. And the writer constantly returns to, you understand that all that was good, but it was not there yet. It was pointing ahead to what was to come. It was pointing ahead to Jesus. And we're going to talk about the lie that there are other ways. When I was in college, I had a physics professor. I've shared the story of Dr. Kaler before. Dr. Kaler was just a stereotypical physics professor, just the absent-minded professor, great big bow tie, and he was, I don't know, 120, 130 years old. I had several friends who were physics majors. Matter of fact, some folks I lived with when I was looking for my first job would move to Huntsville to work in the field up there. As professional physicsers, not physicians. They worked in the field of physics. Dr. Kaler was really interesting. If you ever watch the Big Bang Theory and you see Sheldon in the home working on his whiteboard, and we'd have whiteboards, we had blackboards, chalk, everything, right? And you see Sheldon working in these long equations that just look like gibberish to those who don't function in that field. Well, Dr. Kaler would be the one who would fill a chalkboard up with equations and formulas and all this sort of thing. I enjoyed physics because it was practical. It's like geometry, you know, people turn up their nose at it, but I like things that actually work. And physics would work, but he would explain how they work, and that wasn't always as clear. But he would still use a phrase as he was writing up there. He would write and write and write and write, and we're furiously scribbling notes, and he'd write and write and write and write, and we'd scribble more notes. I'm sure, Trey, you don't have any professors like this at Alabama, right? Right. You can't keep up with the notes that you're taking. And he'd get to a point, and he'd run out of board space, and he'd look at the class, and he'd say, well, I've run out of space, but the rest is intuitively obvious, even to the most casual observer. I did have one student that questioned him on that, said, Dr. Kaler, are you sure that it's intuitively obvious? And he turned back around, he erased a portion, he wrote, kind of like this. He kind of stood there and he wrote, and he erased, he turned around and he said, yes. See, here's the problem. He thought everyone should get it. But the problem was he didn't get it. He didn't understand that his definition of a casual observer certainly outclassed this student as I was seeking to understand all the gibberish that he just put all over the board, but he didn't get it. He had been doing this for so long, that he found himself really detached in many ways from the casual observer that was a sophomore sitting in his physics class. We deal with folks that have a hard time relating, have a hard time getting it. We think about the idea that you might be one who's trying to watch your calories and get careful exercise, and you run up against that person who could eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and then sleep and sleep and sleep and sleep and still be about that big around. And they're giving you all kind of advice, and you look at them and you say, oh, you just don't get it. Or the person who's just got all kind of money when Elon Musk will go on TV and start talking about the way that people ought to be spending and saving and doing that sort of thing. He said, well, you know, I have to say that balancing my checkbook and balancing your checkbook are vastly different. I don't think you get it. Or the student when you were struggling to get your C's and that one student who just seemed to just, A's would just fall on their paper all the time. Talking about, I thought that test was easy. You just don't get it. That's a big issue. It's a big issue. We talk about how to deal with things like loss. How do we deal with the problem and the pain that we encounter? I was talking about this with some airmen teaching a class and started talking about one of the greatest hardships that I dealt with this past year. I guess, well, I'd say the time that I cried harder than any time I can cry in any history I can remember is when I had to take Nash to the veterinarian for the very last time. Couldn't get the words out of my mouth. And the sweet lady said, you must be Mr. Bowman. She knew I was there. And so I know that hurt, that pain, and talked with people who've had lost pets in different ways, and they get it. But as I was talking about that, I would also know people who have lost those dear to them unexpectedly and all the wrong time, and never say, I get it because I went through this over here. We need somebody who really understands. We need somebody who really gets it. We need somebody who not only gets it, but can lead us where we need to go. Had an elder years and years and years and years ago who knew I was going through a difficult time, and he put his arm around me and he said, Brandon, this is how we're going to get through this. I've been there. I understand. And we're going to get through this together. This passage of Scripture, if you don't take anything from this here today, I want you to know Jesus gets it. He understands. Bottom line, we could say amen. I'm not done, but we could be. Listen to this. This is God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, just a couple of verses, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Lord, thank you. Thank you for telling us this. Thank you for being there and not being silent. Thank you for helping us to see, making us to see, making us to know, and find great hope, great comfort, great grace and help in your mercy. For we have a great need. Lord, would you apply this, your word, to our need this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, in this time, the recipients of this letter were being taught a lie. And the lie was this, that you could get all the benefits of the Christian faith, but just go back to the old stuff. Just go back to the old stuff. And the lie is treacherous because here's the way it's kind of crafted out. Wasn't God good to his people in the Old Testament? Yeah, absolutely. Didn't he deal with them graciously and mercifully? Yes, he did. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid, for the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he is my Savior. Now, this is not New Testament words. This is the Old Testament promise. Hasn't God's salvation always been real? Hasn't God's love always been genuine? So it must be okay because this Christianity stuff, because this following Jesus stuff, has brought a good bit of trouble with Rome.
It's brought trouble in our region. You know, when we were just a quiet Jewish community, we kept to ourselves, it was okay. So can't we go back to that good rather than staying here at this? Well, the great wrong in all of this matter is that you can't go back and ignore Jesus. For everything that was before was pointing to Jesus. Jesus explained on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friend that from Moses and the prophets and all the writings pointing to this doesn't make sense and it doesn't work apart from Jesus. All of God's dealing with his people prior to the coming of Christ was in preparation and anticipation of the coming of Christ. We can't pretend like he didn't come. They can't pretend like he didn't come. We can't live like he's not there. All the grace, all the mercy that has been extended throughout all of time to the people of God, Abraham, Jesus said he's glad to see my day. David, speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, talking about the one who would come. Even Adam and Eve. You don't understand that Adam and Eve, after their sin, after eating what God told them not to eat, after just flagrantly disobeying, doubting that God really said, trusting the serpent rather than trusting God, that the fact that they breathed another breath necessitated Jesus. Jesus had to come, for they received grace. They received mercy. All this is only possible because Jesus would pay, and that Jesus did pay for their sins. The lie is treacherous, trying to convince people that they could look to the benefits of Christ's salvation but ignore Christ. It was telling them to pretend that the law, that the sacrifices, that the offerings of the Old Testament, those are what actually brought salvation. But they didn't. And the writer of Hebrews is going to give us more and more about this. But the bulls and the goats, the lambs, the sacrifice, the offerings, all of these things, they didn't save. They never could save. The blood pointing us to the blood that saves, the blood of Jesus. But we have to say this now. We could read this and we could be all kind of historically indignant and roll our eyes and say, who are these foolish people thinking that they could find good in something apart from Jesus? We have to acknowledge, though, that the lie persists. The lie is here today, too, isn't it? Aren't we told in so many ways that our lives are fine without Jesus? Matter of fact, are we not told? Do we not see the constant message that our lives would actually be better without Jesus? Now, again, glad to be back home. I was just up across the border in Tennessee. A couple of weeks ago, I was way out west. I needed a passport. I'm really certain to get out that far out into Oregon and points on the west coast there. Far, far away, and you find different culture. But whether you're in Alabama, Tennessee, Georgia, Portland, Washington, California, around the world, you'll find few people that are bold enough to say your life would be better without Jesus. But that's the message, the lie that's underneath it all. Basically saying this, you know, Sunday morning would be so much more satisfying without the gathering. Sunday morning would be so much more relaxing if you didn't have to bother, get up, get a shower, shave, drive, get the kids together, go to church. Wouldn't my finances be more fruitful if it weren't for this giving thing? Life would be more satisfying if I would simply pursue my own vengeance rather than forgiveness. Oh, yeah, they say revenge is a dish best served cold, but sometimes I like it hot. Wouldn't that just be nice? That I could live more full if I just follow what I want. That's the lie. That's the lie. It's a direct perversion of the call of Jesus, by the way. The call of Jesus, when he would speak to his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself? Do what? Take up his cross daily? And do what? Follow me. But you have to understand, but the perversion being taught there at the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, as well as the lie that is being sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly put before us, is if anyone would be good enough, let him deny me. Let him take up his recliner daily. Let him follow himself. Lay aside this Jesus business. Just do what feels good. Because you know the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Yeah, I hear you. But you know, somebody made millions singing that. And while they sang it pretty, The message certainly is not. Our text today reminds us what we need. We need a priest. We need an effective priest. We need one from among us who pleads for us, who brings us to God and God to us. One who does this in a real, a final, and a lasting way. Christian, it may seem obvious, it may seem simple, it may be, Brandon, listen, you've got to dig deeper because this message, we need Jesus. I knew that already, did you? Do you? Do we not need daily reminders of such? Do we not need to be reminded, as the writer of Hebrews reminds those he's speaking to, that salvation, eternal life, heaven, indeed joy, that these just don't work without Jesus? They don't. You can't deed Jesus faith, hope, and eternity. You can't take Jesus out and have any hope that it works. And so we see an argument. Very clearly put, basically this passage of Hebrews is very obviously a sermon. It's a sermon, and you look at it the way it's constructed, just these couple of verses, what you have is you have some reasoning, you have application, and then you have the consequences and results of it. It's really beautiful and clear, because what preaching is, as I had described to me as I was coming through in seminary, forgive the wording, but it's basically this, that preaching is teaching in a hortatory fashion. Hortatory coming from the same root as exhortation. It's teaching which causes us to do something, that presses us to action. It moves us to not just sit back and say, oh, well, that's a great fact. I'm glad to file that away in case anybody ever asks, in case it's on the test. But it's that we would look at our reflection in God's Word, as the writer of James says, and we would remember what we saw. And it would change us. And we would go and we would act on the basis, not act in order to earn the love of God, but to act because we have been loved by God. So let's look at that. The argument. What is the reason behind all of this? It begins with the word since. Very similar to the word therefore, Rex. Amen. There we go. Since we have a high priest. It's the reasoning behind it. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The first of the arguments there. Last week, we spent these 4 days in Memphis. We got there Sunday night. As we got there, we were already not familiar with the city of Memphis. We had made reservations in the conference hotel. We got bumped for one reason or another. We're now a mile away from the hotel. We get there, there's construction on every other street. I have no idea what the place looks like that I'm going to. I only know what it's called. I tried to punch into my GPS, into Waze or something. Take me to the PCA assembly and the registration desk. Waze didn't know nothing about that. So what did I have to do? Monday morning, I got up. I needed help. I went to the desk. I asked the hotel staff person, where do I meet this shuttle that I've heard so much about? And I walk outside, and the shuttle driver eventually gets there, and I say, shuttle driver, I need to be taken to the convention center where this is being held. He said, all righty, and he drove me down the street around several construction sites, seemingly going in circles for a while, and eventually pulling up in front of this massive facility. Walk into one of the hundreds of doors in this massive facility, and I'm greeted by one of the volunteers in a big blue apron that says, welcome to the PCA General Assembly. And they pointed me in the right direction. And eventually, I arrived at the very familiar registration booth that is set up at every PCA General Assembly. You see, I needed somebody in this because I had not been there. I didn't know how to get there. I didn't know the way. Why? They knew the way even more. They'd been there. The hotel clerk knew where the shuttle would pick up because they had been right out there and seen the shuttle. The shuttle driver knew how to get to the convention center because he had been to the convention center. And the volunteer knew where the registration booth is because they had just been up there and they now came to let us know where we need to be. Christian, hear this. It says, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And this is one of the reasons behind this message. One of the reasons behind what he is teaching here, he says, we have a priest who has been there. Hebrews is going to talk more about this in detail, the fact that Jesus has entered into the heavens, not a room that is symbolically to remind us of the heavens, that is the holy place in the temple, but has been in heaven itself, not a place made by hands, but that is of God itself. Simply put, no one is able to get you there apart from Christ. We can't find our way. Now, I eventually could have wandered and wandered and wandered and hopefully seen some people who looked like they might be Presbyterian and followed them. And eventually somebody might have said, well, that looks like a good place for a convention. And, well, if I were having a registration booth, I'd probably put it here. Well, I'll tell you, actually, this year the registration booth is not where I would have guessed. We could probably wander and find it, but heaven, that eternity, that salvation is not something that we're going to stumble upon. We need a high priest who is there, for our Savior has ascended into heaven itself. Do you remember the conversation in John chapter 14? John chapter 14, there in the upper room, he's speaking to the troubled hearts of his apostles, and he looks to them and he says, now you need to know this. I am going to prepare a place for you. Right? I am going to prepare a place for you. And he says, and where you're going, you know the way. I love Thomas. He goes, really, Jesus? That's the Brandon Bowman translation. How in the world can you say that we know the way? And Jesus essentially answers it in this way. He says, because you know me, and I know you, for I am the way, right? He says, I'm the way. How is he the way? This is our Savior, Jesus. As we see him ascend, he ascends to the very right hand of God, and there he sits. And we know with confidence today that the dust of this earth, that is, the man Jesus, physically raised, now physically sits at the right hand of God, where God is, in heaven itself. He has gone there. He knows the way. And because he's gone there, we need to hold fast. And the author reiterates. He builds on his argument. He says, we have a high priest who has been there, right? It is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the way to the Father is through the Son. Amen? And he reminds us of that. He says this, that this is no stranger to heaven. This is not just someone who's read about it, studied about it, maybe become an expert through books and discussion. This is the Son. Back in John 14. John 14 we just looked at, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he says, in my Father's house are what? Many rooms, right? But where are they? In my Father's house. That's his home. It's the home of our Savior. And through him it becomes ours. Have you ever considered the difference in visiting a home or visiting a friend? You go home or you go to a friend's house. You think about the formality, some necessary formality depending on how well you know them, of going to a friend's house. You have to knock on the door, right? Sometimes you need to make a phone call to make sure that they're dressed. You call, you knock, you wait, you get invited in, maybe. Or you just sit on the front porch, as may be suitable for some. But what about when you go home? You just go in. The only time I knock to go into my own home is when for some reason I've locked the garage door and forgotten my key. Carol? She lets me in. Jesus says, this is my Father's house that I'm talking to you about. And because of me, it is your Father's house. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is the only begotten Son of God. He knows the Father perfectly, and he is known by the Father perfectly. He is the one that brings us to his home, that through him is made to be our home. But there's more. There's more. There's one more reason. Jesus is the perfect high priest, not only because he is known perfectly by God and knows God perfectly, but because he knows us perfectly. We see that right there. We do not, verse 15, follow along. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, take those negatives. There are several negatives in there. We do not have one who is unable, right? So we have one who is able. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Reminding us that the priests that we've known in the past are those who had been set apart, that lived different lives. Yeah, they were sinners, and yeah, they needed salvation in the same way, but seem to be different and set apart, but we have a Savior, Jesus. It says, was like us in respect to being tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. He understands, he knows us, he gets our pain, and he knows about temptation. We think about the temptation of Jesus and how that brings us comfort and help in our times of need. When we think about the temptation of Jesus, I'm not talking about that blasphemous movie of 1988. I don't know if those of you who are old enough to remember that, when they came out with that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. We're talking about real biblical temptation. Real biblical temptation, as the word itself talks to us about, particularly about the devil himself tempting Jesus. What were the temptations? Well, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, hadn't he? Right? Read about this in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4. Well, why don't you make bread out of these rocks? You got to be pretty hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Hunger and weakness, I'm sure this is a great need, Jesus. Why don't you just do a little something? Jesus knows what it is to be confronted with a great temptation to commit a little sin. Just turn the rocks into bread. You got to be so hungry, Jesus. Your survival depends on you eating. It's been 40 days. Just do this. He knows what it is to be have a great temptation, how hungry he was, and such a small thing. He was also tempted. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go up to the top of the temple, and why don't you jump off? You know, nothing starts a revival like a little temple jumping. You know what we need in the church today? Just a few more temple jumpers. If you just jump off the temple and everybody sees it, well, wouldn't everybody know then exactly who you are? What you need to do, Jesus, is lay aside the plan of God, the timing of God, but what a great way to kick off your ministry. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted to justify evil as being somehow good, the ends justifying the means. He knows what it is to be tempted to do something because it would seemingly make something good happen, even though it would be wrong. Or the third temptation we find there is that he would fall down and worship the devil and rule and own the entire world. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted to give it all up for the greatest possible reward outside of heaven and eternity. You can't say that Jesus doesn't understand my pain. He doesn't understand my problems, the temptations that I'm facing. He doesn't understand how tempting it is sometimes. Our high priest, Jesus, was tempted with the whole world by Satan, the master tempter himself. So when we consider this, when we understand that we have a high priest that understands, we have one who has been there, one who has been tempted in every way, it calls us to action. Francis Schaeffer, back in 1978, he wrote a book saying, "How should we then live?" And it's certainly not dated. I'd encourage you to read it today. He takes a study of the history of Western civilization and how it presses us towards real implications for the way we live our lives and thoughts today. But even more, the message of Scripture, Schaeffer would point out, requires us to live a particular way. He writes this, "This God existing, this God not being silent, this God having spoken to the people in the Bible and through Christ was the basis for the return to a full biblical Christianity in the day of the Reformation. It was a message of the possibility that people could return to God on the basis of the death of Christ itself." That to look at Jesus calls us to be different, to live different and affected lives. The writer here gives us two exhortations, two go-dos based on what we learned. First, we see in verse 14, "Let us hold fast to our confession." And the second, in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Hold fast and with confidence draw near. While the world would seek to poison our faith, to ask, "Did God really say this, like the serpent asked in the garden? Isn't there a better way? Don't you want something else?" Your high priest tells you, "I am the way. You believe in God, believe also in me." He knows our weakness, and he, through his power and the work of his Spirit, keeps us believing. He keeps us believing. So Christian, today, let me ask you this. Today or some days, do the questions scream louder than our faith? Do our doubts run away with our mind and our heart? Do we struggle? Are our temptations winning out far too often? The writer tells us. He said, we hold fast and we come boldly. We run to Jesus. We sing it, but let me ask you, do we do it? You know what I'm talking about when we say we sing it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. We should take it to the Lord in prayer. For can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Do what? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That we run to Jesus. In our weakness, we run to our high priest, the one who intercedes for us, the one who pleads for us, the one who has led the way to heaven itself. And in the midst of this, we see one key word in both of these exhortations, and that is boldness and confidence. We think about that idea. It says, let us draw near with confidence. Or the King James actually taught us that we would boldly approach. Boldly. We walk and we complete the journey with the confidence of Christ Himself. So where does this get us? I finish up with this. Verse 16 says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Christian, right now is the time of our need, is it not? Amen. How many of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but ask yourself, walked in here aware of so many needs? Hurts, pains, needs, wants, desires, questions, problems, trouble, trial, temptation. This tells us that there's mercy to be found. There's grace to help, both immediate and smaller, and eternal and greater. We need mercy today. We need God's grace in the midst of the pain of life. We need mercy when we fail. We need grace when we endure, and we find it in Christ. But, like we sing in Great is Thy Faithfulness, I love it. Grace for today and bright hope for when? Tomorrow. I saw Sylvia singing it. I love that. Our greatest need, yes, Jesus knows that. And Christian, I end with this. That when we stand before God in judgment, yes, Christians and not Christians will all stand before God. When we stand in judgment, when we find our Savior there, we realize that we stand before a throne of grace. For perfect justice, that is our high priest, the Son of God, the one who understands, the one who gets me, is the one who took the judgment that I would know the grace. He is the one that took the condemnation that I would know the smiling face of my Heavenly Father, that we would know, we would love, and we would celebrate for eternity the grace of our Father's home. His Father's home. Our Father's home, because Christ has led us there. Christian, I encourage you, just these few verses, to be reminded today and each day this week, and each day for the rest of your life, that you have a Savior who understands and the one whom we follow who will get us there. Amen. Lord, thank you. We praise you and we worship and we glorify you this day. Forgive us, Lord God, for thinking that we could follow in a path of our own and somehow manage to arrive. But Lord, that we know in Christ Jesus and Him alone that salvation is freely given and salvation is perfectly accomplished because we have a Savior who gets us. Who understands, who knows. May we trust, may we hold fast, and may we proceed boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of the month is a reminder that we have a loving Heavenly Father who has brought about our salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is a love that will not let us go, an assurance of the fact that the Lord who has called us is the Lord that will lead us home. Let's stand together and sing 708, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go.
We know the hope of the joy that seeks us through pain, that we trust and we follow the one who loves us and will not let us go. Know the benediction, that is God's good word for you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
And glory be.